If you will, please, let's turn together to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard an excellent lesson on the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at tonight, at least in part. And we're going to go back there tonight. And we didn't plan that, by the way. I think everyone understands that, but I do believe that the Lord's providence is in things like that, and maybe He just needs to emphasize some things for us, you know, to get some things nailed down. And this will be, in effect, the third time going through this passage, because in studying Jude, we saw a passage of Scripture that is nearly identical to what we're going to look at tonight. So some very important lessons, and even in these days in which we're living, as we look to the return of our Lord and the judgment that He's going to bring upon this world. But tonight we're in 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 through 6 and then the second part of verse 9, and I'll explain that as we get there. But let's begin in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly. And then verse 9, we could insert the word then. Verse 4 begins with, for if, then you get three examples. You have the flooded world, the fallen angels, the flooded world, the filthy cities. If God judged them, then, verse 9, then the Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So let's pray together. Lord, thank You for this Lord's Day and for beautiful weather. Thank You for everybody that's come to church tonight. I pray that You'd reward each one for their diligence in seeking You. We pray that You would meet with us tonight as we study Your Word, Lord. We just pray that Your Spirit would speak to each and every heart and that we would hear Your voice very clearly. Lord, we thank You for the opportunities that we're being afforded, really, to study these passages and these truths of Scripture. And I pray that even tonight You'd just help us to further understand the truth of Your Word. And may it impact the way we think and live, the way we seek to reach out to those around us, and even just our anticipation and understanding of future events. Please do guide our study. Pray that You'd be honored by how we present Your Word and how we respond to it tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Though God's judgment on sin is often slow in coming from our vantage point, God's judgment is sure. History, which is His story, that is God's story, shows us that although God is long-suffering, God will judge sin. Now, this is true of the false teachers whom Peter has been describing in this context of Scripture. He described them as ungodly men who denied the Lord that bought them. So these are Christ rejectors. They deny the lordship of Christ. They live ungodly lives. They lead others to live ungodly lives. And these people will be judged. If you look back in the preceding verses, Peter showed how these false teachers privately or stealthily bring in damnable heresies. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many follow their evil influence in rejecting the way of truth. But in both cases, the false teachers and those who follow them in rejecting the Lord face certain judgment. In verse 3, Peter ended that verse saying of these people, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their judgment slumbereth not. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. And as Peter reminds us here, judgment, these people's judgment is not idle. Judgment is not idle. It is not lazy. Damnation is not asleep. Instead, judgment only awaits the time when God's long-suffering ends. And history shows that there comes a point where God's long-suffering ends and judgment is sent. Spoke with Elijah before the service tonight because he used a word in Sunday school this morning that I already had in my notes. We don't compare notes or anything like that. Tonight's message title was going to be Three Precedents of Punishment. Okay, so I would say this, that Vance minds think alike. I'm not sure that they're great minds, but they do think alike. Okay, so I changed my sermon title, and we're going to go with the generic. Last week, we saw a description of the false teachers. Tonight, we're going to look at the destruction of false teachers. And we're going to see in our text three precedents or three examples from history that show us how God will punish the ungodly and the unjust, particularly false teachers and those who follow their influence in rejecting Christ. And so what we learn tonight is going to remind us of the certainty of God's judgment. And it's going to encourage us to not go the way of the ungodly. To borrow the analogy that we heard in Sunday school this morning, as we're riding down the road of life, we could look to the right or to the left and you'd see a sign that says something like this: warning, don't go the direction of rejecting the Lord and His lordship over you. Don't go the way of the ungodly or the unjust, because it is not without historical precedent that God judges those who go in that direction. So we're going to consider tonight the destruction of false teachers. Let's note from our text the three following precedents of punishment. We'll see, first of all, the fallen angels. Secondly, the flooded world. And thirdly, the filthy cities. So let's go to verse 4. Peter says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Again, looking ahead then to verse 9. "Then the Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So the first precedent of God's punishment upon the ungodly and unjust who reject God's lordship is that of the fallen angels. Having followed Lucifer in his I will rebellion against the Lord, one third of the angels were kicked out of heaven into the earth. Okay, Revelation 12, 3 and 4. "There appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great dragon, and his seven having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth." So these angels followed Satan in his rebellion, or Lucifer, who became Satan. They rebel against God, and they're kicked out of heaven. They're cast to the earth. Well, following their fall to the earth, and during the days of, the days preceding the Noahic flood, these angels further sinned by leaving their first estate, as Jude describes it. That is God's established order, function, and purpose for the angels, and they cohabited with women. This resulted in all kinds of violence and wickedness, completely corrupting the earth. It's described in Genesis chapter 6. "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." It says in the same, God then pronounces a sentence of judgment. He gives the earth 120 years. It says there were giants in those days. "And also when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare them children, the same became mighty men of old, men which were men of renown." And God says, "I'm going to destroy the earth." But there are differences. We mentioned this in our study of Jude, but there are different interpretations of this. But I've not changed my interpretation since we studied in Jude. And I think in order to understand this and what's described in Genesis chapter 6, we need to note this, that the angels, are referred to as the sons of God in Scripture, particularly in the oldest books of the Bible. And most Bible scholars tell us that the oldest book of the Bible is the book of Job, actually. And in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan also came among them." It's repeated in chapter 2 and verse 1. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came among them, And then Job 38 in verse 4, the Lord says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So these sons of God were with the Lord. They witnessed creation. Okay? And so I believe that when Genesis chapter 6 describes these sons of God taking them wives of the sons of men, it was not simply, as some have interpreted, you know, the sons of God, that is, godly men, suddenly became attracted to and married ungodly women. Okay, that would not account for giant offspring with superhuman might and strength. Okay, but in any case, these angels that sinned, again, when they sinned with Lucifer, they were not at that point cast into hell. They were cast into the earth. But having been cast into the earth, then they leave their estate, their first estate. God, we could say it this way, the Lord's designed order and function for the angels. They left that, they sinned. And because of this, as Peter explains here, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but what did he do? He cast them down to hell. He cast them down to hell. This particular word for hell is unique in all the New Testament. This is the only place in all the New Testament where this word for hell is used. It is the Greek word Tartarus. Okay, it is Tartarus. It is not Hades or Gehenna or any of these words that used to describe what we commonly think of as hell. Many believe that this is a special compartment in hell that God created to hold these angels until the day of judgment. As Peter and Jude both describe it, these angels of light are bound in chains of darkness. He doesn't describe that for us, but I think it's interesting. Here are these angels of light, and Satan himself is an angel of light, but to be bound, they're bound in chains of darkness. You know, it must be an uncomfortable thing for an angel of light to be bound in chains of darkness. But they're in this place called Tartarus. They're bound in chains of darkness, reserved unto the day of judgment. Again, forgive me for being redundant, but I just want to make this very clear. God did not incarcerate these angels when they first sinned by rebelling and falling Lucifer out of heaven. Okay, they're still going throughout the earth. Okay, these particular angels, when they sinned by leaving their first estate, abandoning the lordship, God's lordship over them, and leaving their first estate, they're so corrupt, they so corrupted mankind that they needed to be locked up so as not to further defile the earth. These angels are kept in chains until the great white throne judgment, when they will be brought out, sentenced, and then cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. Paul informed us, by the way, that we as saints or believers will stand as witnesses in that judgment. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" So they're reserved. They're held in chains of darkness unto the day of judgment. Jude verse 6. "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation," that was their sin for which they were locked up, "left their own habitation, God's established order, the Lord's order for them, he hath reserved in everlasting chains." So they're chains of darkness and they're everlasting. Reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So Peter and Jude are talking about the same event. So then, Peter's argument then, as he's presenting the case for God's sure judgment against the false teachers who specifically deny the Lord who bought them. They reject his lordship, his person, as well as his power and authority over their lives. Peter's argument then goes from verses 4 to 9, "If God spared not those angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell or Tartarus and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved unto the day of judgment, then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So the punishment of the fallen angels is a precedent proving that God will judge the ungodly and the unjust who reject his lordship and corrupt his truth and his ways. And the judgment of false teachers and all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of truth, is certain. So we look at history, we see this first example of how God in the past has judged those who rejected his lordship. He started with the angels, and he's going to do the same with these false apostles, these people who transform themselves into angels of light but corrupt the truth, deny the Lord. Again, we as believers tonight can rejoice in that our souls are secure. We do not have to fear hell in any way, shape, or form. But we need to be careful that we don't reject Christ's lordship in our lives or corrupt his truth. The judgment of the fallen angels should warn us that if excellent angels who in the beginning were created good, God did not create the angels evil, he created them good. But if those angels that are more excellent and were created good, if they could fall and sin to such an awful degree, I mean, think of them. They went from heaven to earth to all kinds of wickedness in the earth and then to, you know, chains of darkness and Tartarus, as the place is called. If they can fall, then we who are weaker must beware. Rebellion, rooted in pride, discontent with what the Lord has made us, where he has placed us, and what he has given us can lead to a dreadful and irreparable fall. In the angels' case, there's no possibility of redemption for them. Jesus Christ did not shed his blood for sinning angels. There's no chance of redemption. And as far as our earthly lives are concerned, it is possible for us to fall and sin in areas that can cause irreparable damage as far as this life is concerned. Our souls cannot be lost, but sin has awful consequences. Paul said, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So the first example, helping us to understand that God will destroy the false teachers, is the fallen angel. Secondly, there's the flooded world. Verse 5, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Not only did God not spare the angels that sinned, but he also did not spare the old world, which those same angels or demons had helped to corrupt. God saw that this earth had gotten so corrupt, and one of the major contributors to that was this union that took place. And so God placed a sentence of judgment upon the old world. He gave it 120 years to repent, but eventually judgment came. And though false teachers and Christ rejectors, judgment seems to linger and seems to slumber, it will surely come. God's Spirit shall not always strive with man. There comes a point where he will judge. God didn't spare the old world. He flooded that world. I want to talk just a moment about Noah here. As we read there in verse 5, it's interesting that Peter does not describe Noah primarily as a shipbuilder. When we think of Noah, especially when you talk with children, you know, what is Noah known for? He built the ark. That's true. But when Peter describes Noah, he does not refer to him as Noah the builder, Noah the building contractor, but Noah, a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. And in this particular context, that statement, a preacher of righteousness, is in direct contrast to the false teachers who preached error and unrighteousness. He's describing these false teachers that reject the Lord and they have pernicious ways and they teach and preach damnable heresies. But he says, but Noah, who by the way was a preacher of righteousness, not this like this junk like these other guys are teaching. This shows contrast to the false teachers. They twist God's truth. They make it a license. They take God's truth and twist it. They create a license for ungodly, unrestrained living. That wasn't Noah. But also, as Peter describes it here, just as Noah's righteous message and the people's rejecting it was what ultimately brought in or ushered in the flood, so does people's rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of truth, that will ultimately spell their demise. says, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Rejecting Noah's message is what brought judgment, and rejecting the way of truth is what ultimately brings judgment upon the ungodly. And there's another contrast seen here. Peter refers to Noah as the eighth person. That is, in that flood, there were only eight people, only eight survivors. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight people. Noah preached a message of righteousness. The false teachers preach a message of unrighteousness. Noah preached righteousness, and he preached for 120 years, and the only survivors who believed his message were seven other people and himself. This, too, is in contrast to the false teachers, because if you look back at verse 2, what do these guys look like, these preachers of unrighteousness today? What's their ministry look like compared to old Noah's? And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Here's Noah preaching righteousness, 120 years faithfully preaching, and just a few people get saved. These false teachers preach lies and errors, and they have multitudes following them. It reminds us that the truly saved have never been in the majority. People don't like to hear that, but that is the truth. Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in there. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it." I do believe that there were more than Noah's family that believed over the course of that time. But there was a time of great persecution. The earth was filled with violence. And if you were righteous, you were a target. And I believe that many who believed Noah's message would have been killed, persecuted, and slain. That's described, by the way, in the book of Enoch, which is not a scriptural book, but it does have some interesting historical reference to that. Basically, Noah and his family were the surviving remnant. They were the ones who were alive and remained unto the coming of the flood judgment. So there were probably others that believed, but they weren't in the multitude, that's for certain. But what does Noah encourage us then to do? He encourages us to fear the Lord, to live under God's lordship, and to just keep being faithful even with little visible results. To keep being faithful, even if we face persecution. Paul said in the context of the last days, "Yea, and all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The writer of Hebrews said, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear." Phobos is the word. Phobia. Moved with fear. "Prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." May I ask you tonight, are you and your house safe in the ark? As far as salvation is concerned, as far as that ark was concerned, you were either in or out. And if you were not in, you're not saved. Have you entered into Christ? The second precedent of punishment, the flooded world. Thirdly and finally tonight, the third precedent of punishment, the third example showing the sureness of the destruction of false teachers are the filthy cities. The filthy cities. Verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly." So the third precedent of punishment, God's punishment upon the ungodly and the unjust, is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two cities which gave themselves over to all kinds of immorality. I refer to these cities as the filthy cities because if you look at verse 7, and we'll get into this in a later message, God willing, but you have Lot living in these cities, and what does it say? It says that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. When God looked at these cities, he did not see what they were doing as clean. He did not see what they were doing as an acceptable alternative. He did not say, well, you know, my people over here, they live this way, and you know, and the, you know, the men like women and the women like men, and you know, but over here we have just an alternate lifestyle. No. God said, this is filthy, this is disgusting, this is something that ought to turn your stomach. These were filthy cities in the eyes of God. And still today, sodomy is a byword for such abomination as Leviticus 18, 22 through 30 still describe it. What's the connection we see in this whole context? And all three of these things are joined together by a common link, and it is this: rejecting God's lordship and God's way, His established order, and going into ungodliness and unjust living. Just as the angels rejected God's lordship and went after that which was outside of their divine design, so the people of Sodom and Gomorrah rejected God's lordship and went after, as Jude describes it, strange flesh. Not weird flesh, but that which was outside of the realm of God's design. Strange flesh. They gave themselves over to unrestrained immorality. Men went after men, women after women. Humans went after non-human flesh, which included animals, which is one reason why God even explicitly told His people about that type of sickening thing. And furthermore, as Genesis chapter 6 describes fallen angels going after humans, Genesis 19 describes filthy humans going after angels who appeared as men. Genesis 13, Lot's dwelling in the cities of the plain, it says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. It says, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. Lot sees these two angels come, and he sees them, and he assumes that they are men, they're people. He runs, he's part of the city's greeting committee. He goes out, bows to them, and says, hey, my lords, come in and, you know, refresh yourselves, stay here for the night, and then tomorrow you can rise early and go on your way. But it says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. So these angels appeared as men, and they had physical bodies, by the way. They were able to, you know, grab hold of Lot and pull him into the house. You know, they hastened Lot out of there. Angels, anytime they would appear, typically, as they're described in Scripture, would look like men. Okay? And that was the description here, but these wicked perverts in Genesis, or in Sodom and Gomorrah, wanted to go and abuse these men. Now, how did this happen? Well, we need to consider that one of the things that precipitated and contributed to the Sodomites' abominable sin was their lazy, luxurious, self-indulgent, self-centered lifestyle. These cities were not occupied with good labor and serving others. They indulged their minds in wicked lusts and the utter expression of selfishness and all forms of sexual perversion. And this is why, by the way, these kinds of abominable sins typically thrive in Western industrialized culture, but are often rare or at least hidden in cultures where people are living from hand to mouth. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. See if it sounds like any place you visited or heard of. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty, committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. They were filled with pride. They had plenty of bread. They got plenty of food, plenty of material things. They have abundance of idleness, and they commit abomination, and even in their committing abomination, they're haughty about it. It's interesting to me that of all the symbols that the Sodomites would choose to represent their cause, they choose the rainbow. But it's interesting, that rainbow came to be as a result of, first of all, God's judgment on sin that involved people who rejected God's lordship and His described order for mankind and the angels. And it promises that God would never judge the earth again with a flood, but it also reminds us that God judged the earth with a flood because of mankind corrupting His way. It's another thing, really, it's a form of blasphemy and really mocking the grace of God. God did judge Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that. He condemned them with an overthrow. A sudden overthrow in which the earth spewed fiery brimstone and salt into the air, completely engulfing and burying those cities. Deuteronomy 29:23, the whole earth or the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath. So now, as seen in verse 6, again, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were made an ensample, an example unto those that should after live ungodly. It reminds us that all who follow the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah can eventually expect to receive the same judgment. This is true of the false teachers. It's true of those who follow their teaching, which turns the grace of God into immoral, unrestrained living. It's amazing to me today. We've gotten to this place where at one point these types of wicked sins were hidden at least and were illegal. And steadily it has, you know, it's quote unquote come out of the closet. It's become a matter of pride. You know, we have these pride marches. And now the thing that's the most bizarre to me is that you have people professing believers, and not ignorant ones, by the way, you know, not hillbilly hicks from West Virginia like me, but highly educated, biblically informed people who can now twist the scripture, take and use plastic words and take this same Bible that you and I read, or close to it, their perversion of it anyhow, and use it to justify their wicked lifestyle. But this same book reminds us that God judges that thing. He will judge it. Jude chapter 4, there are certain men crept in unawares, which were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah warns cities and nations today to fulfill their responsibility in restraining and punishing, yes, even sexual sins. There is no such thing as victimless crime, by the way. You cannot isolate sin and its influence. It permeates and it influences, it infects like a disease. If God judged those cities for embracing and endorsing abominable sin, then He will judge others. And when a nation gets to the place where you take abominable sin that God says is filthy and where it's no longer illegal, but then it's openly allowed and getting even to the point to where if you say anything against it, you're the criminal and you're the abomination, that nation, that society is ripe for judgment. The very fact that God allows such sins to take place in a nation or city is evidence of God's judgment. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We're in a mess in our nation today. We're in an absolute mess, and it literally would take just a miracle of God to turn things around. Judgment will come. God will judge sin. Again, as Christians, again, we're not, trust that you're not involved in any way, shape, or form with these types of sins, okay? But we need to be warned here to guard our hearts against sinful lusts. We live in a culture where sexual temptation is ever accessible and encouraged. But God will judge such sins, first of all. He judges people by allowing them to give themselves to it, and then by allowing them to suffer the physical, emotional, social, spiritual, financial, and eternal consequences of it. How do we respond? Proverbs 5 says, "Remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh the door of her house, lest you give your honor unto others, your years unto the cruel, lest the strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors in the house of a stranger. Now mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed." Get away from it. Jesus said, "You've heard by them of old time that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Paul told us that he gave us commandments by the Lord Jesus. He told us, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified." Paul told Timothy, "Flee youthful lust." He's writing to a preacher, by the way, a pastor. And he says, "You flee youthful lusts." The writer of Hebrews says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Finally, we need to consider here that God's judgment of the flooded world and the filthy cities are specifically used by our Lord as a warning to all who have never submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that judgment will come. Judgment is coming. All will be there. And that when it comes, it'll be too late for people to repent. Now's the time to prepare for judgment. Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." If you're here tonight and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you'd better receive the Lord. You better turn to Christ from sin to serve the living and true God. Is He your Lord tonight? God's punishment of the ungodly and unjust is not without historical precedent. Instead, history stands as a repeated witness that though God's judgment seems to linger, it seems to slumber, He will judge the ungodly and unjust who reject the Lordship of His Son. So let's be certain that Jesus Christ is our Lord, and then let's resolve to live godly and righteously until His return. Lord, thank You for just reaffirming and reminding us of these important truths. Lord, help us to stay on the right path. Help us not to turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Help us to receive the warning signs and to guard our hearts and not even to begin to go in the way of the ungodly, the unrighteous. Help us to live in the fear of God, to walk uprightly. Help us to be faithful, Lord, and standing for the truth and preaching righteousness just like Noah did. Help us never to cave, never to compromise, but to be true to You and Your Word until we see You face to face. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question again? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord? Are you trusting in Him alone to make you righteous before God? When did that take place? When did you call upon the name of the Lord? If you're here tonight and you've never trusted And the Lord Jesus Christ, I would invite you right now to open your heart to Him. Is there anyone tonight that would say, "Preacher, I need to do that"? Tonight I recognize that God sees my sin just as filthy as anything, and I can't save myself, but I want Jesus Christ to take away my sins to save my soul. And tonight, by raising my hand, that's what I'm acknowledging. Tonight, I want Jesus to save me, to be my Lord and Savior. If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, "Yes, tonight I'm making that decision." Christian, are you living under the Lordship of Christ? Are you living a godly and righteous life? Are you avoiding and running away from places of known temptation? Are you like Noah, preaching righteousness by both your words and your works to help turn others from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ? And would you commit to be faithful, to keep preaching righteousness, to keep living soberly, righteously, and godly, even if you don't see great results, even if you're not welcomed or appreciated by this world? Would you follow Noah's example? Be a preacher of righteousness. You young men, older men that teach and preach the Word of God, why don't you commit to be one of those? Don't go the way of the false teachers. Don't go that way. Be a preacher of righteousness and stay there until Jesus comes. Lord, thank you again for your Word. I pray that you'd seal these truths in our hearts. May it make a difference in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.